Well, it is good to see you all here. And really, this week has been full of a lot of different excitements in different ways. For me, as I was reading through the text that we're going to cover today, it really did provide me with a lot of excitement. We're kind of closing up this section of chapter 3, where we've been talking about the authenticity, the adequacy of being found in Christ, and then the glory of God that's revealed to us. And, you know, really, it ought to be something when we leave things like this, when we study and we look into Scripture, when we leave, we ought to be leaving with a ton of excitement. Honestly, if we can go through texts like this and not end incredibly encouraged, we missed the point. We just flat out missed the point. There's no other response we can possibly have going through this text than just absolute excitement. The only way you could have a different response to that, really, truthfully, is either to not be in Christ or not be walking in Him actively in your daily life. And so it's for that reason I want us to be prepared as we go into the text for today. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. So we're going to close out chapter 3, as I mentioned. This is part 4 of this small section. Today's heading is going to be God's unveiled glory. God's unveiled glory. I thought about bringing up a bright light that I've got at home. It's a construction light. My sister-in-law got it for me when I was doing a lot of work in our basement in our house up in Adel. And I would have the power off, and so I needed a bright light that could allow me to do work when I was trying to accomplish a lot of different projects. And I needed to be able to see, and I needed to be able to see clearly. And so I thought about bringing that light up here. And since our passage today is going to have a little bit to do with a mirror, I thought about putting a mirror up here, taking that light, reflecting it in the mirror, and shooting it back at you all. Now, that would have been a bright light, because it's about 2,000 watts that comes at lumens that comes at you. That's more than a headlight. So that's a lot of light. And you'd have been taken back. You'd have said, whoa, it would have set you back. But that's not even direct light, because it would have been through a mirror. And we're going to see some comparisons to that today, and even the overpowering level of this new covenant glory that's now unveiled to us in New Testament times. Before we get started, before we read this text, I want to do a little bit of recap so we know where we've been. So backing up out of our triumph in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we learned about a triumph that we have in Christ Jesus. And now we're either taking part of the triumph, we're part of the parade, we're part of the celebration, okay, or we're not involved in it at all. And to a certain degree, you could even say being a part of it doesn't necessarily mean that you have the pleasure of being a part of it, because you might be a part of it ushering yourself into that permanent judgment. And so there's a lot of parts to this triumph that we've been discussing. But specifically, Paul is talking to the people in Corinth, reminding them of their salvation, how they are part of the triumph celebration of this parade. They're in the excitement part of it. And now he's reminding them of this salvation that they've been given, the greatness of the gift. He's trying to draw it out for them in splendor. There's no way we can do it in full splendor. Paul knows that. We're trying to articulate the things of God, but there's no way I can articulate this perfectly. I can't. So the first thing that we looked at in chapter 3 was the authenticity of the gospel message given to us that gives us the right to celebrate as part of the triumph. The second thing we looked at was the adequacy in Christ, where God has made us adequate through his Son, Jesus Christ, when he looks at us. And then the third thing we've been looking at up to this point has been the glory of God, the doxa, the known splendor of God. To give you the definitions of each of these, the authenticity, it really means that which is garnered to be truly of a certain quality or bearing legal effectiveness. And again, this is where we got that phrase, the real McCoy. If you were testing something, you'd know whether it was fake gold or real gold by going through simple tests. For any of you, I don't know if Shirley, if you've been to the Dead Sea before, but one of the things they tell you to do is take off all gold, right? Or take off all jewelry, because if you get in and it's not real gold, it's going to turn black. If it's any fake gold, it's going to get through the test and it's going to be authenticated as to whether it was real or not. Some people don't want that. Men, if you gave your wife fake jewelry, she's not going to like the outcome if she gets in. Okay? Just saying. But it goes through authentication. And we talk about for the believer at the beginning of chapter 3, the authentication for us is that the Holy Spirit has sealed us and marked us with himself. So that way we have the assurance on the day of are coming before the Lord, that we will enter into the inheritance that we have given to us through Jesus Christ. That comes out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Then we talked about the adequacy. Again, this has to do with the adequacy of what we have in Jesus Christ. Understand the principle of the definition from the word adequacy. We often misuse it. We say, well, that's good enough. Horseshoes and hand grenades, right? That's kind of, it's good enough. Well, this is the actual definition of what it means to be adequate. What is adequacy? It means to be equal, proportionate, fully sufficient with exactness. Do we sometimes maybe misuse this word? With exactness. It means to be adequate in the idea or representation of their object being expressed. So here we are made adequate before the Lord for his standard, his holy, perfect standard. Can we ever muster that up on our own? No, that's why it must be done through Jesus Christ, the only one that has been able to fully live out all of God's righteous standard. And then glory. And the word doxa is the one that we see here most of the time in the New Testament. We talked about some Old Testament terminology, actually out of Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," meaning it's visible, it's present. So this word doxa means the glory, honor, praise, splendor, grandeur, brightness. It could even be radiance and worship that is due. It's due something. And it's because it's visible. It's able to be clearly seen. This is where we get the word doxology. And I read this for you last week for a refresher. We need this on our mind for today. So here's the doxology. The doxology says this: praise God from whom all blessings flow. So everything that you experience in life that you consider a blessing, realize where it comes from. It comes from God. By the way, are those things that are experienced? Yes. Praise him, all creatures here below. So all of creation is to praise God. Why? Because he made it. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Why? Because they too are brought about by God himself. That's the angelic beings. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That means we are to praise the fullness of the Trinity of the Godhead. And the end says amen. And I expressed last week, it is important. That amen is very important because it means that from the inside, I agree. Not just I'm saying these words, but from the heart, it means I agree. I mentioned this to you as well. What is the doxology? What does it mean, doxology? It is a studied statement of the glory of God that is both due him and vibrantly visible. That's what expresses its due-ness. The reason why he ought to be given glory is because it's made very clear to us. When we open our eyes and we see and look at everything around us, we can say, whoa, God. So this is the type of glory that we're talking about here. So it's with that that we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Why don't you read those with me real quick here? It says this, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." All right, so as we get started today, a few things that I want us to understand. So again, the title today, God's Unveiled Glory. This is something to take great praise in. I mean, seriously, if you don't understand the value of being able to gaze upon the Lord as we open up Scripture and in your daily life, then you don't understand why Christ came for you. So 3 points to see in this text that we're going to cover today. The first thing, the new covenant brings boldness. You cannot be walking in the newness of your salvation. You cannot be walking in it and not be walking bold. This is what it causes. So the first thing we're going to see is that the new covenant brings boldness. The second thing, the veil is removed in Christ. So the way in which this all takes place, it all happens through Christ. The third thing we're going to see, that the purpose of all of this is our freedom and transformation. Freedom and transformation, very importantly. So first thing, the new covenant brings boldness. Look at verse 12 with me, if you will. There's a therefore. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Therefore, the question we ought to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. You know what? I'm not the first person to say that. I know I saw everyone kind of mouthing it to a certain degree. This ought to be a habit of ours. If we see the word therefore, we ought to ask, what is it therefore? In this case here, this goes all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Okay, and takes us all the way through verse 11 and says, encompass all of that. So the fact that we've been marked authentically in Christ via the Holy Spirit, we've been marked as His, authenticated, made adequate, meaning that the payment on our behalf was full. We talked about the propitiation out of Romans chapter 3, how Christ was the propitiation, the satisfying payment. He didn't pay 90% of the bill. He paid the entirety of it. And so because of that, everything's been satisfied, and we in Christ are made perfectly adequate. And now, because of that, we get to experience the glory of the new covenant that doesn't fade away. All of those things are rooted in this word, therefore. So we have to take all of that, and to be able to capture the next section, we have to pull all of that into this text. The very next statement is, having such hope. The word here for hope, and in this case here, it means a sure expectancy. It's not wishful thinking. This is one of sure expectancy. I can count on it. By the way, this statement is used even with negative things. When you've done something wrong, my children know, you tell me a lie, and there is a direct consequence. And it is a sure hope, something of certain expectancy. What comes next? That same thing is the phrase that's being used here. There is a sure hope. There is a sure expectancy of what comes next because of everything that we have in Christ. Because of being marked authentic. Because of being made adequate in Christ. Because of being ushered into this new covenant full of glory, we can do something. Oh, that's where the last phrase of this verse comes in. We can go with boldness. We can go with boldness. We use great boldness in our speech. This word, boldness, doesn't mean I walk with a swagger. Okay, that's not it. It actually means something a little bit different. It's the word parousia. I'm not going to put that up for you because it's got a whole bunch of those tiddly marks and it's hard to get in English for us. But parousia, and it means this. It means unreserved, free, without ambiguity, and confident. What it really means in this case is, in the words of speaking, I speak clearly. I don't hold my tongue as to what's on the front of my brain. I say it just as it is. I don't hide. I don't beat around the bush. Because what I have to say, I know it to be perfectly true. There's no reservation to it. None at all. You know, I've been studying and doing a little bit of work around William Tyndale just over the last couple of weeks. You know, he didn't have an easy death. It wasn't. But he consistently spoke unreserved about the things he saw from Scripture because he knew them to be true. Even in the face of death, he remained bold. In this case, parousia. He was unreserved. Free speaking about the things he saw from God's word without ambiguity. By the way, they would not have killed him if he spoke with ambiguity because they could have changed the words to mean something else. They could have said, well, what he meant was so on and so forth, dot, dot, dot. No, he made it expressively clear to them. He spoke with absolute confidence and he preached a message of the gospel, which is that there is no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. That was directly against the Catholic Church at that time frame. But how am I so sure about what I know? You know, if I took that light I was mentioning earlier, if I took that light that I was mentioning earlier and I put a big veil over it, and I still had to point it at the mirror to come back at you guys, would it even matter that I turned it on anymore? No. Why? Because the light's there, and in this case, yeah, it's on, but it's got a veil over it, and you wouldn't be able to see it. So you wouldn't know if I had a picture in that light or something that's supposed to shine through. You wouldn't know that because there'd be a cover over it, right? You wouldn't be able to see what's behind it. So in verse 13, we see something here under point number two. The veil is removed in Christ. Moses' message was veiled. Like his face, it was with pictures, examples, and mystery. In the Old Testament, there was a whole bunch of different things that came out. We had temple worship where there's animal sacrifice. You had the Passover that was celebrated very specifically. You had all these rules and regulations that were given to them, and there were specific reasons for it. It showed them and pointed to their need for Christ, a need of a Savior. It had a very specific point to it. This is what it says in verse 13. I want you to consider these words. And are not like Moses. So the boldness that comes from the new covenant is different than what came out of the old. It's not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. To a certain degree, it's hidden. You know, I put it down a couple different things here. First off, the old was fading and therefore was only meant to point to something new. The situation with the law, God gave the law for a very specific purpose, that you would understand your need. The law was there to fulfill something in showing you your need. The law was always there to show us something else. It was to point to the new covenant. The old was always there. That was always God's plan. And so he left it veiled so people wouldn't look so intently at the law. That was the purpose of the veil. It was also to separate out his holiness from them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 reminds us that the prophets of old, they wanted to understand the things of the coming Messiah. They wanted to understand these things. And they would look in intently, and then they would prophesy as God gave them words about the things that were coming, not yet knowing who this man actually was. That was the Old Testament. They strived for it. They wanted it so bad. Here's a quick question for us. They worked intently. They studied intently. They went before the Lord intently to try to know who this Christ was. They didn't get to know. We do. We know who it is. It's made very clear. It's Christ, the Messiah, the one that came a little over 2,000 years ago, died on the cross for you and for me. You know, sometimes we look back and we say about these Old Testament people, man, they got to see all these wonderful miracles. They got to see all these display of great things. Man, if I could have been back then, I would have surely believed. I would surely be different if I could see all of that. Well, for many of the Israelites, that's not true. That's not what happened. And guess what? On the flip side, they back then were saying, man, if I could just see him. And here we know who he is. We've got history records saying we know Christ did live and die and he rose again. That's why we can't find his body. So here we on the flip side, we're saying, man, if I just, do you understand? We're both left without excuse. The old was to point to the new. There's a separation that took place in the old as well with this veil that was present. It hid us from the glory of God, because remember what the glory of God does to a sinful man? It destroys him. You cannot be in the presence of a holy God and live in your sinful state. You will perish. You will die. Because God, in perfect light and life, cannot be in the presence of death. And so to a certain degree, it was to protect everyone else. He said, no one is to enter. There was only one person allowed to enter once a year. Once a year that even the high priest was able to come in. He had to wear certain clothes. He had to go through a certain ritual. And he had to come in bearing blood. There had to be a sacrifice. And he would carry in a bowl of blood. It was by sacrifice, bloodshed sacrifice, that one could enter in. Again, this is all pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 brings us into something more. So Christ alone removes the veil. That's what verse 14, Paul's trying to express to people. It says this, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ." The words there in the Greek mean it's only moved in Christ. We read today from Mark chapter 15 about the account of Jesus' crucifixion and how when he breathed his last, the veil was torn. The same account comes out of Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. To give you an idea of this veil that was torn and how big it is, I don't know, have you ever tried to tear a cloth, even just a thin one? It's not easy because there's a lot of strands in there that you have to break, and it's amazing how much weight a cloth can take. Now, there's a lot of historians that believe that the curtain was a span, hand span in width, meaning about 3.5 to 4 inches wide. We don't know that. It's not even given to us in Scripture. It may very well be that that's what it was. I can tell you this, it was a big cloth though, because we do know the general dimensions of it, that it was about 30 feet tall and about 30 feet wide. And you couldn't see anything through it. Because if a person could look in, they would die. If they could look upon the things of God, they would die. How do I know that to be true? Because the same thing was true about the Ark of Covenant and why it had to be covered whenever it was being transported. And remember what happened to the one man in the Old Testament who reaches out as the ark is being transported and tries to save it from falling, just in touching it, boom, dies. Again, God's holy presence in front of sinful man. It has a cause. So you have to think about this. When the veil is torn from top to bottom, you're talking about a veil that's 30 feet up in the air, not starting at the bottom where someone could grab it and try to rip it up, which first off wasn't going to happen, but first off at the top all the way down. And the idea drawn out to us in Mark chapter 15 and in Matthew chapter 27 is that it's completely torn, done, able to now be passed through, able to be seen. John chapter 14, verse 6, what does it say? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." No one comes to the Father except by me. I want you to see these Hebrew passages, though. I wrote several out here. Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. I want to start with chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. So Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 1 to 14. Listen to these with me. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary." This is the first covenant, the law. It had things that were good in it. Okay, it didn't lack glory. It just was to point to a different glory. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which there were lampstand and a table and a sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies." This is the place that only the high priest could go only one time a year. And by the way, if he did anything wrong, he would die. And so for that reason, they tied a rope around his ankle with bells. And if they heard the bells stop ringing, then they knew, crud. And they'd have to drag him out. Because you didn't dare enter the presence of God without following his order to a T. "Having a golden altar of incense in the ark," verse 4, "of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Listen to verse 6. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." Notice how they're continuing to do this. They have to keep doing it because it's just a sign of something that will one day be eternally done. What they're doing is temporary, and it's just meant as a sign. "But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance Notice this is even the things that you don't even understand that you're doing that are against the Lord. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place was not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. That means it had to be dealt with for the new covenant to come about, which is a symbol of the present time according both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That means in their mind, in their heart, in their being. These things don't have the ability to clear the conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Meaning it just did an outward appearance cleansing. It didn't do the perfect work that was meant only through Jesus Christ. People were never saved by the law. The law just merely exposed their need. But when Christ appeared, verse 11, when Christ appeared, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle. This is the new tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the purpose here. How much more so what Christ's work did was to cleanse the inside of the being. That's why it's greater. It doesn't just expressively work on the outside. It works on the inside of man to regenerate and to heal and to cleanse and to make whole. And this is why, as we look forward to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, it says, therefore, we have a great high priest. This is the one who gave himself for us, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. By the way, chapter 1 starts out with all of the glory of heaven and how Jesus gets to enter in and sits at the right hand of God in all of his glorious splendor because the Lord God did exalt him. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. Get this, he's been tempted as you have been tempted and as I have been tempted. There's nothing he hasn't been tempted with that we have been tempted with. Yet, he was without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. With confidence, with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice now, because the veil is torn, where I could never enter into the Holy of Holies before, where I could never come before a living God, now I don't need a priest. You don't have to come to me for confession. You don't have to come to me to get to God. No way. Matter of fact, oftentimes when people come and ask me, what should I do? I say, have you prayed about it? You don't need me to tell you. Have you been in the Word to find out? You don't need me to tell you. No, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. He's removed the veil. The veil is only removed in him. The point of Hebrews is to get the Jews specifically, in this case, the Jews were the recipients primarily of the book of Hebrews, to see Jesus as the promised Messiah. They missed it. They did not understand that. Here we need reminded, Jesus did indeed live and die and raise again from the grave, and he has torn the veil so that we can freely go to him. Think about the text that we read this morning out of Mark chapter 15. One of the first to recognize after Christ's death about the veil being torn and his eyes being opened was the centurion, a Gentile, who said, surely this man was the Son of God. Whoa. Verse 15 of our text, as we look just a little bit further here, still within the same point. Verse 15 says this, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. I need you to understand something. Those that stand by the law, meaning good works, they remain veiled, meaning they do not enter the presence of God's glory. That's condemning. Those that stand by the law, their good works, they will remain veiled. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Here's the exact flip of that. If a person would just but turn to Christ, he will remove the veil on their eyes. It's like what the blind man said after being healed by Jesus and he's being questioned by the Pharisees. He speaks with boldness too. Here's what he said in John chapter 9, verse 25. He said, one thing I do know. Meaning I'm not going to shy away from this. I'm not going to mull over the words here that I use with you, make it ambiguous so you don't condemn me for this. He's speaking very plainly to them. One thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see. That man goes on, not much longer later, Jesus reveals himself to that man after opening his eyes, and he receives him as Lord and Savior. The fact that Christ removes the veil is the only way in which you will know him as Lord and Savior. It's the only way that you will see clearly your need to come to him for salvation. That's why Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when that veil was torn so that we could go in and we could look at a holy God and say, I'm here by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason I'm here. Not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, rather because of what he has done. You know, it was found pleasing to the Lord to allow that veil to be torn. Third point, the purpose of all of this is the freedom of us and transformation. These go hand in hand. This is one of those statements that goes hand in hand together. You don't get to live in the freedom that God provides without also bearing a transformed life. Read verses 17 and 18 with me. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. John 4, 24, God is Spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is showing you how God is spiritual by nature. Yes, he took on a fleshly body, but he is spiritual by nature, and we must worship him in spirit. We need to understand that is the part of man that is eternal somewhere. We are going to be eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. Because the veil has been torn, because it's been removed, we have the ability to be eternally in heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, if we were to go all the way back to well over a year ago now, we would learn that the Lord has made a dwelling place, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. That each and every one of us, there's no reason for the temple, the physical temple place anymore, because the temple place now of the Lord is in our heart, where he comes in and he lives, dwells in us, kadoikio, meaning total, permanent dwelling place, never to leave. Not a tenting, not the Old Testament word tenting. This is a permanent dwelling of those that have received him unto salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Please go there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Speaking to the believers that are in Rome, Paul writes this letter. Romans is just packed with theology because literally the point of it is that he's expressing his view of God to those in Rome who had never met him before in person. This is what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Those of us that have been born again were born into Christ via the Holy Spirit. That's John chapter 3. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Catch that. If The Holy Spirit actually lives in you. That's true. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, meaning he's not authenticated, he's not been made adequate, and he has no place in the glory, the presence of God. Doesn't. Those things become ours through Christ, who removes the veil and allows us to enter in. Only through Christ. So then we see the second part. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Go to Romans chapter 3, just a few pages over if you're still in Romans 8, verses 19 and 20. This is where we once were. Verse 10, 11, and 12, we've said these verses numbers of times. We were against the Lord. We were unrighteous. We didn't even seek after God. We couldn't do good if we tried. Verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Means it's condemning them because you're under the law. There's some judgment against you. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. This is the day of judgment. They've got no leg to stand on. Their mouth is shut for a reason. They realize they've got nothing left to offer a holy God on their own behalf. That's condemning. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What he does through the law is he points out to us very clearly, you've offended me, and I'm the standard. But then we go to another passage, John chapter 8. Thank the Lord that it was found good in his eyes to send his son Jesus Christ. Because this is what it says in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine. He's saying, if you continue, because look, if God's Spirit is inside of each of us, then we'll live according to the Spirit. If we're walking that way, and if you don't continue that way, then you're like the seed that was planted on the rock. It sprouted. It looked like it might be promising, but it was never rooted. It never actually found the source of life, which was Christ. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. When the veil is taken away, I can now see for the first time and understand clearly I have a need. I have a need to be set free because, like Romans 3 talks about, I'm a slave to sin. I love myself. I love doing what pleases me. I love making myself happy, even if it means making other people think that I'm a nice guy. It doesn't matter how good-looking your mud is, it's still mud. But in John chapter 8, the veil's been removed so that I can now see clearly I have a need. I can see in truth. And that truth gives me an ability to be set free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and he never yet and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They're saying, look, physically speaking, we're not slaves to anyone. And he's saying, you're missing the point. You've been a slave to your sin. Listen as he goes on. Jesus answered them, truly, truly. That means this is a definite, close attention to detail moment here of statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So through Jesus Christ, he has now offered you forgiveness of sins. He's allowed you to be free, to be set free from everything that held you back before. The slavery that you had to your own sin, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He set you free from your own self, from your own bondage. That's liberty. That's liberation. It's sad that we've changed those words now to say that those that are, you know, of the liberation or things like that, all of a sudden are some left wing, some end group of people. Sad, because really the liberty that we talk about is through Jesus Christ being set free from our own wicked ways. That is liberation. Then go to verse 18. Verse 18. starts out, we all, but we all. Who's the we all? This is believers. He's talking to believers. This is a specific statement to the believers and the promises that they're given. Believers, born again, authenticated, found adequate in Christ, believers. That's who he's talking to. In the very next statement, he says, here, I got three things for us. So first thing was we all. Second thing is they're unveiled, looking intently at the things of God. That's what these people do. With unveiled faces, beholding, beholding. That's this right here. They're looking intently. They're beholding. They're looking, and they're looking intently, trying to find something in that mirror to understand more clearly what they're looking at. This is a description of the Old Testament prophets who looked intently. They were beholding the words and the things that they were seeing and hearing from God, desiring to know the Christ. I honestly believe that was Simeon, who we find at the temple, who was promised by God that one day he would see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, before he would die. We're told that he was a righteous man, that he sought out the things of the Lord. That would be this, beholding intently the things of God. Here we are. We know who Christ is because we're told about him. He's already come. He's been made clear to us. And yet some of us are unwilling to behold, to intently look upon the things of the Lord. The very freedom we've been given to do, and we don't even take advantage of it. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. There's the phrase here that I think we need to understand. This is in a mirror. Now, this is not like a New Age mirror, because New Age mirrors, we can see really clearly, right? And some of us, we don't really appreciate it. I know for me, I look in the mirror and sometimes I'm like, I wish that mirror wasn't so clear, right? Back in those days, the mirror was a piece of metal, probably brass. If you're in a high-end home, it was like a polished piece of brass. And you'd look at yourself in that, and that would be considered a mirror. And you would see yourself, and you'd see yourself a lot more clear than if you didn't have a mirror, right? You'd at least see what's there. And you might see some detail, but you wouldn't necessarily know all the detail because it's got a little bit of a fogginess to it, right? So right now, that's where the believer is at. We are looking at these things, and I still bear somewhat of an earthly mind. God's regenerating it. He's cleansing me. He's transforming me. He's changing me. And as he changes me, I'm able to see more clearly. But then we understand the future statement of this, which is glory to glory. This is the sanctification that's taking place, where one day I will be with God and I will see him face to face. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Face to face, now in part, what I see in part, I will then see in full. Right? I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. Right? I'm looking forward to that day. But it doesn't mean that I should stop looking and beholding intently what God has graciously given me, an ability to look upon him, albeit through a mirror. But why don't we? Sometimes we're afraid of what he's going to have to change in our life, what he's wanting and desiring to change in our life. He has a desire to transform you. He has a desire to change us. God's glory causes transformation. Look at the end of this. So beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. So again, freedom, yes, because I'm in Christ, I'm given freedom. And in being in Christ, I am transformed. So if you're in Christ, there is a work happening in your life to change you, and that's God's design. Is God really good? The things that he's desiring to change in you, are you fighting his change in your life? Or are you beholding him saying, Lord, I know it too. I need changed. I see that thing that's right there. And it's going to be painful to see it go. But God, I know when you deal with it, it will be good. And it will be seen even that much better. Paul's saying, look, when we look with unveiled faces at the place of who God is and what he's desiring from us and the way he wants to change us through the work of his Spirit, not our work. Again, this is all about the person that's living in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, right? It's been given to us in verse 17, only a verse earlier. No mistaking. This is the Holy Spirit's work in our life. As long as we're not grieving and as long as we're not quenching, there will be change in our life. and we will more clearly resemble the life of Christ every day that we open up God's word saying, Lord, I need you by your Holy Spirit to change me. Give me a desire for what you want. And one day, because Philippians 1:6 reminds us that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's not going to leave his work undone. I heard it this way one time. You're there laying on the surgery table because God's going to do his work in your life. He didn't give you any anesthesia or anything like that. He wants you to be surrendered to his work. Here we are oftentimes on the surgery table, doctor with his scalpel, and we squirm around. I can tell you this. I have a friend that went through the same Achilles surgery I went through, and his scar goes like this. I'm very thankful I had a doctor that did a straight line. You know, it just looks clean. It's a scar, but it's a straight line. Too much to ask? I make the joke with him. You squirmed on the table, and it leaves greater scars. We need to learn to surrender to the work that Christ is doing in our lives. It will be that much less painful if we would just but surrender to the work he wants to do to change you from the person you once were. He will complete his work. No matter the pain that it causes on us, he will complete his work. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that one day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That is our glorified position. That is where the Lord makes us in his image most perfectly clear. I just find that remarkable here. So I guess I come out of this, I've got two questions. And I don't know really how to sum this up really well. So I'm just going to leave it with these two questions for you. Because I look at this and I say, wow, Josh, you open up God's word and you start looking for things. But I don't know that I can say, I open it up every day. I open up God's word saying, Lord, teach me. I look intently, studying. God, give me just a little bit more today of you. That ought to be our heart. God, I don't know how much you want to give me today, but I'm willing to take whatever you want to give. I'm here. I'm listening. Here's the first question we have to ask. Is your veil still on? Maybe you're just today understanding that there's been a veil over your eyes, that you cannot approach the Lord by your works. That veil remains. And it separates you from a perfect and holy God. And all that that law was meant to do is to prove how far you've fallen short of his holiness. If that veil is still there today, beg the Lord to remove it from your eyes that you would know him as Lord and Savior. There is a day of judgment coming. It will come. Hundreds of thousands of people die every single day, young and old alike. The second thing for us believers, are you looking to the glory of God to see change in your life today? Are you actually looking in and saying, Lord, I get it. I need changed. And so here I am, Lord, saying, I'm ready. I don't even know where you want to work on me today, but you can have it. For some of us, we know exactly where he's trying to work on your heart. Some of us know exactly what you're struggling with in your personal life. The question is, will you let him do his work? He wants you to experience full freedom. He wants you to experience the abundant life. He wants you to experience the joy of your salvation. If you're unwilling to let him do the changing work, you will not experience the freedom. You will not experience the joy. And you will not walk in abundance. Every person that has cancer that they're dealing with, they're struggling through. They're not walking in abundance of life. There's something that's got to get removed. There's something that's got to get dealt with. And when it is dealt with, when it is removed, it's amazing the feeling that comes afterwards. Is the Lord trying to do some form of change in your life that you need to turn over to him as you look on him intently? Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your promises, Lord, that no matter what I'm going through in life, Lord, whether it's struggles, whether things are going well, whether there's something in my life that you want to change, Lord, no matter what, because of your son, Jesus Christ, you've given me an ability to come before you and cry out to you as Father and to know that you alone are good, to see you in your splendor, God. I pray, God, that you give me a deep desire for your word, to know you more. God, I pray for the person that's here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. God, I pray that you'd remove that veil, cause them to see you and to know that they need you and to surrender, Lord. God, I pray for those of us that do know you. I pray, God, that today that you've given us an ability to look at you, to behold you, and to actually study intently, to know you intimately. God, I pray that you give us a deep desire to know you more today. Thank you so much, God, for your work through your Son, Jesus Christ, offering us this great gift. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.